Well, this morning, I would like you to turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to sit down this morning to teach. I'm tired. I was up late, really late. I'm learning that as a pastor, as a preacher. And Jimmy, I'm sure you've been there. You've done that. You know that there are times when you get a good message, and it's just, it's there. And it's even done early in the week, and it's like, I'm done. But then, like, Friday it starts. God starts in on you, man. He's like, you need to go back and open your Bible up again. I'm not done yet. You may be done. You may think you're done, but I'm not done showing you stuff yet. And it ends up Sunday morning, dark and early. You're finally getting what you need to have gotten out of that text, that passage of Scripture, and so many things that God, I think, has for us today in Genesis 17. Title of my message today, don't let it throw you, okay, is Circumcision, the Covenant Confirmed Outwardly. And I, this morning, was thinking about, my titles are just kind of lame. Like, they're not very catchy, they're not really, and I thought, well, how can I make a better title out of this particular topic, this particular passage of Scripture? And I thought, circumcision, private parts go public, I don't know, just some ideas I was kicking around in my head. Circumcision, it's no willy-nilly topic. Circumcision. It's no don't get shortchanged. I don't know. I'm going to get some nasty emails this week. How dare he say that? How dare he say that from the pulpit, those things? Yeah. Stop while I'm ahead. My bro Darren is telling me, stop while I'm ahead. But I thought, I can't really change. I can't really improve on this in a way that's going to be appropriate. So that's the title. And this is what we're looking at. But all joking aside, this morning, there are incredible, incredible things. And just so you know, we're not going to go into the particulars, okay, of circumcision. We're just going to look at what God was teaching Abram, what he was showing Abraham, and what he was doing by establishing this covenant with him. This month, just by way of a little bit of a review, I know most of you have been here every Sunday this month, but just in case you haven't been here, we've been journeying through Genesis, the early parts of Genesis, and we've been looking at how God has begun to call a family apart from all the nations of the earth. We started in Genesis chapter 11, looking at the confusion of the Tower of Babel, how God confused the human language there and how he scattered the nations across the earth. And then from there, we journeyed to a place called Haran. And this is where we meet a guy named Abram. And we see that God calls this man, Abram, to leave Haran and to begin a new family on the earth, a family upon which the Heavenly Father could pour out his blessing, pour out his love, pour out his mercy and grace, a family which would be his treasured possession. And last week in Genesis 15, we studied the nature of the covenant that God made with Abram after he had answered that call by stepping out on faith, leaving his country, his culture, his kinfolk. We saw that it was, in fact, God's covenant with Abram, not Abram's covenant with God. This was God's covenant, God's word to this particular man. It's an important fact to keep in mind as we move forward. That this was initiated by God, and it's going to be completed, and it's going to be fulfilled by God. We also saw that though God was the initiator of the covenant, it was still binding. It's still a binding covenant on Abram and his descendants. However, both Scripture and history teach us that not all of Abraham's biological descendants were heirs to these promises, were heirs to the promises contained in the covenant. Only those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, as demonstrated by their faith in the God of Abraham, the one true and living God. They are the ones who are the heirs of the promises contained in the covenant. The key verse from last week's text in Genesis 15 was Genesis 15, 6, which says, Abram believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. This week in Genesis 17, our task is to understand how God expects his believing, faithful family to live in the light of that covenant, in the light of the covenant that he has made with them. As we look at the covenant, sign of circumcision, both in its Old Testament and in its New Testament applications, I hope that we can answer the question, what does God require of his covenant people? What does God require of his family on the earth? What is the outward evidence that God requires to demonstrate to the world and to ourselves that we belong to him, that we're indeed his redeemed people? And so that's what I want to look at. That's the question I want to answer today. So follow with me as I read Genesis 17. I'm going to read the entire chapter. I think it's best to do it this way. It gives you the fuller picture of the story. I know it takes a little bit longer, but I think it's going to give you a better understanding of what's going on here. So Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Behold, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, all the men of his house, those born in his house, and those bought from money with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Let's pray. Lord, this is a topic which might seem a little odd to talk about in a church setting, but Lord, it's in your word. These are your words, and there is so much that you have to show us through this circumcision covenant. Lord, we can look at the scriptures and we can pick and choose the things that we would rather look at or the things that make us uncomfortable and choose not to look at them. But Lord, we are forfeiting blessings upon blessings when we do that. I pray, Father, that you would guide us, that you would show us amazing things about Jesus Christ in this passage this morning. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. As with any Old Testament practice, it'd be silly to try and apply it to New Testament Christians without seeking what the New Testament has to say about this practice. And the New Testament certainly has a lot to say about circumcision. It does. It's actually a very big topic in the New Testament. We're going to look a little bit later on at some of the scriptures in the New Testament that deal with the subject of circumcision and the covenant of circumcision and how that played out later on after Jesus' time during the days of the apostles. But we're going to start today with the Old Testament understanding of circumcision. We're going to, without going into the details, we're going to seek to understand from the scripture that God intended for both the act of circumcision, the actual change in the male anatomy, to serve as a reminder to Abraham and his offspring of the covenant relationship that he had established with them, and to teach them and to teach us some important truths. So I want you to start by looking at verses 11 and 12 in chapter 17. Let's go to verses 11 and 12. Check this out. God says, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." Now, I want to consider today together three reminders or three lessons that I think we as New Testament Christians can definitely take away from the Old Testament teaching on circumcision, the Old Testament teaching of this covenant. And the first one of those lessons, the first reminder that I want to look at today, is that the covenant that God has made with his family must involve the removal of flesh. It must involve a removal of flesh. That's your first set of blanks there on your sermon notes if you're using that today. Now, to understand what this means, what this removal of flesh means, we have to back up and we have to go to 17:1. So look at 17:1. This is God saying to Abraham, "I am God Almighty," telling Abraham, "Walk before me and do what?" What does it say? What? "Be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Okay. Now, we've got to understand here what is meant by blamelessness. Was Abram blameless? Blamelessness means without blame, without sin, without fault. Abram was certainly not blameless. Okay? He was a man. He was a human being. He messed up. He did things wrong. He was selfish at times. He had all the flaws that we have. He was not blameless. But he understood his weaknesses. Okay, he understood his limitations. That he was prone to disobedience, prone to fear. He understood that looking up at the night sky, we looked at this last week, that if he really was to receive this promise from God, this promise to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, that it was ultimately going to have to be done by God. Not something he's going to be able to accomplish on his own. He saw that. He knew that. So for sinful Abraham to walk in blamelessness before a holy God, it was necessary for a removal of guilt to take place. God cannot have sin and filth in his presence. He is a holy, perfect, righteous, spotless God, okay? And he won't tolerate sin in his presence. Yet he loves us. He loved Abraham. And he desires that relationship with us. So, again, a removal of sin and guilt has to take place. Throughout the scripture, flesh, the term flesh, is served as a metaphor of human sin and guilt and weakness. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God." Another way of translating that is, "For the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The act of circumcision. In the act of circumcision, flesh is removed from a man. Okay? We don't have to go into the details to know that's something that takes place. And it signifies that God has taken away our sin, our guilt, in order to have a covenant relationship with us. This removal of flesh, obviously, then, is connected to another reminder, another lesson. We come to the second blank there on your sheet. The second reminder is that God's covenant relationship with his family involves pain and suffering. I don't care what part of your body it is, if it gets cut off, it's going to hurt. Okay? The metaphor, the use of flesh in Scripture is an idea that communicates corruption, guilt, sin guilt of some kind. And so there's going to have to be pain involved for that to be taken away. And for Abraham, Ishmael, all the males that were circumcised this day, their entrance into the covenant family of God was an experience marked by physical pain. Hey, they were grown-ups. They weren't little babies when this happened. They didn't have the privilege of not being able to remember it because they were little babies. All right? These were grown men. It wasn't just adult males, though, that were to be circumcised. God goes on and requires that all the male descendants of Abraham are to be circumcised 8 days after birth. Now, there's some interesting medical things that go on here. They didn't necessarily know this. God just specified 8 days. But there's an actual medical fact that 8 days after a child is born, vitamin K, I think it is at the level it needs to be. And vitamin K is important in the clotting process of blood. And so this was the appropriate time for this procedure to take place. There's also an interesting spiritual connection. The eighth day. What would the eighth day of the week be? If you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, with Sunday being the first day, the eighth day is Sunday again. It's a new day. And there's a connection here, I think, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Guilt is removed. Sin is, the stain of the flesh is removed. And 8 days after birth, it's just amazing how God built that in there. So Abraham's son, Isaac, for example, he would not have remembered his circumcision personally, but I guarantee you, Abraham did. Guarantee it. I promise. Now, I wasn't when the nurse came into the room there a couple days after Landon was born and took him away, I was neither invited nor requested to participate in that event to have his circumcision done. Okay? Didn't want to go. Just, okay. Bye, bud. I remember when we went to visit Darren and Lauren at the hospital right after Carter was born. It was like the second day, I think. And they do it quicker nowadays. They don't have to wait till the eighth day with modern technology and all that. We went to visit them, and I remember Darren and I sitting across the room. The nurse came in. She said, "And you wanted to have him circumcised, right?" And so he said, yeah, and he wheeled him out, and Darren and I just kind of, see you, bud. Good luck. As a father, if you had been in that room, if I had been in that room, I would not be able to forget that. There would have been some emotional pain involved on my part as a father watching my son suffer. Any of us as fathers would have experienced that kind of emotional anguish. And in this, the physical circumcision, it offers a tremendous foreshadowing of the emotional pain that God the Father would feel upon seeing His only begotten Son suffer the penalty of human sin on the cross. In the same way that earthly fathers were to be involved in the act of circumcising their sons, the Heavenly Father is involved in pouring out His wrath, His rightful wrath on sin, on His own Son on the cross. And the Father undergoes emotional anguish watching this happen. And the Son undergoes physical and emotional anguish having received His own Father's wrath, all for you and me. This is the picture that God is setting up in circumcision. It's not just about Abraham, and it's not just about his sons, and it's not just about them being different than everybody else anatomically. God is telling a story here. He is painting a picture of greater things to come in this act. This reminds me of a point in a couple sermons ago that when we were looking at the call of Abraham, that God never calls us to make a sacrifice He isn't willing to make Himself. God did command Abraham to do this thing, but God, all the more willing to inflict pain on His own Son for our sake. Intense pain beyond anything imaginable. God, the Heavenly Father, willing to do this to His own Son, asks human fathers, Abraham, to do this. And in so doing, to have that picture of the intense love of God for His people and the intense willingness of the Son to obey and please His Father, even to the point of suffering the death of the cross. Physical circumcision points us to the cross and to everything that happened there on our behalf. Let me read a portion of Isaiah 53 for you. Many of you are familiar with this passage of Scripture. One of the key Christological passages in the Old Testament. One of the key passages that talks about the person of the Messiah, the person of the Christ. Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6 say, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And now skip down to verses 10 and 11. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." Again, we're talking about the Father and the Son here. "Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities." He shall make many to be accounted righteous. Our key verse last week, Genesis 15:6, what did it say? "And Abram believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness." The third lesson, the third reminder that physical circumcision shows us, teaches us, is that God's covenant relationship with His family must involve a transfer of righteousness. Okay, it's not finished only after the guilt of the flesh, the guilt of sin, is removed. It's not finished. There must then be a replacement of that guilt with righteousness, with God's righteousness. And we see this transfer of righteousness happening. Now, if like Abraham and like Isaac, like Jacob, if we're to be the people of God and to live in a covenant relationship with Him, we have to be like God is. We have to be holy. It's not something, though, that's possible for us. It wasn't possible for Abraham. It wasn't possible for any of his descendants. Not possible for us to be holy as God is holy on our own. For sinners to be holy and righteous as God is holy and righteous, we must not only have our sin and guilt removed, there must be a transplant of righteousness. A righteousness that is not native to ourselves. We're not righteous in ourselves. There is not a righteous bone in any of our bodies before God. We are all sinful. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, says Paul in the book of Romans. And so we need, if we're going to be able to be in a relationship with God, if we're going to be able to walk before Him in blamelessness, we need to have righteousness. We need to have a righteousness transfusion. Okay? And this comes from God. Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now there's something really critical in that verse in Genesis 15:6 that we mustn't miss. Abram had done a lot of good things to that point. Remember, he heard God's voice. He acknowledged that it was God's voice. He obeyed and went and left his homeland and went to a new place and journeyed there. He did all those things. But it's not those things that God is attributing this righteousness to. What is it? Faith. Faith. It's not good works that God is blessing here. It's not being a good boy. It's not following all the rules. It's believing My word. God spoke to him. He believed God's word and he acted. Faith is the driving force. The underlying motive for Abraham's actions is belief. Essentially, what God is communicating to Abraham in the very powerful, very visible reminder of physical circumcision is that because you have believed My word, you've been changed. You're different. Not the same anymore. It's not by self-effort. It's not by hard work. Not by good behavior. But by My saving power alone. I have changed you from unrighteousness. I've wiped all that away. Taken it away. It's gone. Into righteousness. You have become righteousness now. From unholy and unacceptable to holy and accepted in My presence. God has done this. Abraham didn't do it. All Abraham did was believe the word of the Lord. You want a New Testament example of the power of simple belief, simple faith? How about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that whoever believes and does all the right things, religiously speaking, goes to church every week, and carries their Bible to work and school in their backpack and recycles and does all that whosoever believes in Him shall have everlasting life. You don't get any simpler than that. But there's something about this kind of belief that we need to notice too. Simply says, whoever believes, We don't obtain a state of righteousness by doing good works. We obtain it by believing God, by believing the gospel. Now, there might be some of you here today who are very knowledgeable in the Bible, and I believe that there are, and I believe that there are some of you who are more knowledgeable than myself. I acknowledge that. And you might be thinking, well, I know that there's this passage over in the New Testament in one of the letters by a guy named James. And James says something to the effect that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is meaningless. Well, how do you square that up with this notion of all you got to do is believe? I'd like to go to James, if you would. Turn to James. If you're using one of the paperback Bibles on the tables there, we're going to go to James chapter 2. You know, you might be thinking, well, if all you got to do is believe, well, James says, even the demons believe. What about a believing person makes them any better than a good demon? I'd like to check out James 2 with you and walk through this. And I like this passage because James actually references Abraham and his life. So we can kind of connect it to our study through Abraham's life here. James chapter 2, it's on page 870 if you use one of the paperbacks, 870. We're going to start with verse 14 and read down through 26. Again, another, I know, lengthy reading, but this is what I like to do. I think what you need more than anything is the Word of God, and I do too. So we're going to read some of it together. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. Here it is. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, as was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Another story, another hero of the faith in the Old Testament, Rahab. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now, James, you got to get this. James is not saying in this that you have to work your way to heaven. Not saying that at all. He's not saying that you get to heaven by good works, by hard work, by effort, by initiative. He's not saying that. What he's saying to this early church in Jerusalem is that there are different levels of belief here. There is a level of belief called mental assent. This is where you acknowledge something as true, but yet that acknowledgement of that truth does not change your behavior at all. It's like when I drive down, and I don't, by the way, Manchester Road, and I acknowledge that sign says 25 miles an hour, but I continue to go 40 miles an hour. That is called mental assent. I acknowledge what the law says, but I'm ignoring it, and it's not changing my behavior. And I am accepting in myself, in my person, the due penalty for disobeying that word when Chief Maddie spots me and gives me a ticket. He's never done that. I actually got stopped once on Manchester. I think Spencer was with me. And we were coming home from a Halloween thing with the youth group. I think I was going about 40. So I was new still in Perry. I didn't really know the speed limit changed from Davis Road to Manchester Road. He let me go, very gracious to me that night. But He would have been perfectly justified in writing me a fat ticket. Okay? This is a school zone out here. But that's mental assent. That's just acknowledging that something's true, but yet it doesn't change your behavior. This is the kind of faith, the kind of belief the demons, the devils have. They acknowledge God is true. They know Him. They've seen Him. They've been in His presence. But it doesn't change their rebellious, hard, wicked hearts. And we can have that same tendency. This is what James is talking about. This kind of faith, this kind of belief. Okay, I acknowledge Jesus came, but I'm not going to receive what He did for me. I'm going to reject it. James says this. This is a very damning kind of belief. And we deserve the punishment that comes our way for ignoring it. There's another level of belief, too, where one acknowledges the truth and changes his or her behavior to fit that truth. This is the kind of faith Abraham had, okay? He heard God's voice. He acknowledged it was God's voice. He abandoned his idolatry, left his homeland. He followed God's voice to Canaan. Right belief produces right action. Got to believe right. It's not enough to just acknowledge something is true. You've got to believe, and you've got to adjust and adapt and change your life to fit that truth. This is what merits God's transfer of righteousness to Abraham. This kind of faith. Abraham heard God and obeyed Him, believed Him and obeyed Him. True belief and repentance can't be separated. That's why James works so hard to show the difference between mental assent, which brings about no change in a person's life, and true belief, which spurs us to change our ways. This is why he works so hard to bring true faith and works together in this passage. In verse 22, he says, "You see that faith was active along with Abraham's works, and faith was completed by his works." This kind of belief is always followed by a change in behavior, a change of mind, a change of heart, known as repentance in the Bible. Metanoia, to turn around, to change one's mind. And this is the kind of belief that God credits with righteousness, with a blameless standing before Him. Is your faith, let me ask you, does your faith produce works of repentance? Like Abraham's did? Works of repentance that are worthy of righteousness? Or just religious head knowledge that you like to show off occasionally? God calls His family to be missionaries, not just church attenders who show up once a week to get their religious tanks filled. The physical circumcision that Abraham received was an outward sign of the transfer of righteousness to Abraham's account by the grace of God through the repentant faith of Abraham. By grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10. Paul makes the same argument. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this was not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Again, Paul unites faith and works. They are together, but faith, right faith, precedes right living. Right believing leads to right action. By faith, we live and we do the works that God has prepared us to do. Now, in closing today, I want to turn to one more passage. This is Romans chapter 4. Verses 1 through 12. I like to hear the pages of Scripture turning. I like to know that your eyes are seeing the text for yourself. I know it's easier to maybe put it up on the projecto screen up there, but I want you to be in the pages of Scripture every day of the week. And so on Sunday, I want to begin to model that more. Flipping the pages of Scripture. Romans 4... 1 through 12. Now see, in the early church, physical circumcision had become a central point of controversy. Now, let me read this for you. Romans 4, 1 through 12. Paul is dealing with what had become a major controversy in the early church. Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Incredible, eye-opening, enlightening commentary on Genesis by Paul here. That's the way I view the New Testament. The New Testament is inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on the Old Testament. If you ever want to find a confusing thing in the Old Testament, try to find what the New Testament authors say about it. It will shed immense light on it. It will be interpreted in the light of Jesus Christ. And so Paul does with circumcision here. Now this issue had arisen to the point of a controversy between Paul and Peter, the two greatest apostles of the day. But thankfully they were able to resolve their differences. Okay? Paul had to confront Peter. Peter had drifted back towards a legalistic Old Testament view of things, that you actually had to keep all the laws of the Old Testament. Paul says no. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, came to realize that circumcision was no longer a requirement to be saved, no longer a requirement to be in a covenant relationship with God. That picture had come to an end in Christ, and Jesus had now established a new covenant, a new picture. I want to skip a little bit down here. I realize my notes are a little long today, and I apologize, by the way, if I've been kind of glued to my notes today. I just really felt like these were some things that I didn't want to miss. So if I've been reading a little bit more and maybe not looking out at you as much as normal, sorry. These are some really important things here. You see, in the church age, in our age, the closest correlation we have to physical circumcision is baptism. You know, and sadly, there are many denominations that take the physical connection between baptism and circumcision too far. They take it to the point that, in the Old Testament, infants were circumcised, to the point that infants are baptized. We as Southern Baptists, we don't take it to that extreme. We still connect baptism to birth, not physical birth, though. We connect it to the new birth, the birth that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus and says, you must be born again, a spiritual birth. That's the birth that we connect baptism to. As Baptists, we connect baptism to the new birth that Jesus talks about. Baptism by immersion is the outward sign of one's inward birth by the Spirit of God, which comes by grace through an individual's faith in the Savior, a faith which produces and is demonstrated in repentance and rejection of sin. when Jesus came on the scene himself, a Jewish man, circumcised on the eighth day, raised up under the law, okay? He instituted a new picture, a picture that would forever communicate his fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. He fulfilled it in himself. He is the fulfillment. We talked last week. Jesus is the flaming pot and the smoking firebrand. He is the one who passed through the animals on the hill that day with Abraham. He is the one who established the covenant with Abraham. He has the right to change the picture, and he does so. And his new picture is baptism. Baptism by immersion. Why? Baptism by immersion? Because baptism by immersion illustrates the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. The means by which all of the lessons, all of the reminders of physical circumcision teaches us. The baptism illustrates the death of Christ. The means by which all of those things are fulfilled in our lives. His death on the cross, his resurrection to new life. All of the lessons of circumcision are encapsulated in that new picture. And Jesus establishes that for us now as the practice. And this is why Paul argues so vehemently with his churches that he started. You don't have to circumcise your males. These Gentiles out here, these non-Jewish people, they don't have to be circumcised. There had become this group of people, Jewish Christians, who had gone around, and they actually called themselves the circumcision party. Now, I don't know about you, but those two words don't belong in the same sentence, much less together as the name of a group of people. But they went around, and they tried to get these Gentile churches to practice all the Old Testament practices, including, for males, circumcision. And they didn't have to, according to Paul. What you do now is you believe in Jesus Christ and you get baptized. And in doing that, you proclaim to the world every bit of the covenant of Jesus Christ. And this is something that girls, women, get to experience as well. You see, in circumcision, there is a picture of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and Jesus preserves that. The picture of the Father and the Son together in anguish, pain on the part of both for the sin of humankind, and demonstrates their great love for one another. In baptism, that picture is expanded to now demonstrate the great love of the Father and the Son for us. God is welcoming us into His family. So we, as the family of Christ followers, what is the outward evidence that demonstrates to the world, ourselves, that we are His redeemed people? It is faith in Christ, which is demonstrated in repentance and righteousness, and baptism, which produces, proclaims the removal of sin, the transfer of righteousness from Christ to us. Let me ask you, does your life bear these marks? Does your life bear a faith in Christ that's demonstrated by repentance, by a forsaking of sin, and a desire to live a righteous life? And are you baptized? Have you made that public statement, that public declaration, that physical act? Have you showed that picture to us as the church family and to the world? That your sin has been removed through the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. These are the things God desires. This is the new covenant. It is a covenant in Jesus' blood. And righteousness comes through Him, through faith in Him. There's a lot that we can glean and gather from this, and we need to wrap up our service this morning. I hope that that this challenges you. I know it's a lot. I know it's a lot of information, but I just can't help but go straight to Christ. I mean, every page of the Bible, He is there. Even in something as weird and to talk about in churches, circumcision, Jesus is there. We have to see that. We have to rejoice in it. Let's pray, and then we're going to collect our offering this morning. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank you, Lord, for using me. And I pray, Lord, that that your word rang true in the ears and the hearts of your people this morning. Lord, my pitiful skill, Lord, weak as it is, I pray that your word came through. I ramble and I jabber on, but your word is what people need. Lord, I pray that we have learned today something new about you, that we have seen something, I know I have, that I didn't see before in a part of the Bible that I just kind of passed over as old news. Lord, again, I see a part of you. Bless the offering, Lord, that is collected this morning. We pray that that you will use it to extend your kingdom, to extend the fame of Jesus Christ through this church to the ends of the earth for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Guys, would you grab the baskets and head around. Mark. About what? Would I say a few words about that? Yeah, you know, there's a family in our church who's kind of had a rough go the past month or so. And it's an opportunity for us guys to really come through and be a blessing to one another. And this is not just a burden. This is a blessing. It's a privilege that we get to do this, that we get to reach out and minister and care for one another in times of need. And so we're collecting a love offering for this Sunday and for the next Sunday. If you would like to just make a donation, I can't go into the details. It's personal, and you're just going to have to trust me and the leadership team. We have talked about this, and we agree that it's a need that we need to meet as a church family. So if you would like to contribute to that love offering, just make a note on your check. Make it out to Bridge Church as you normally would, but just make a note in the memo line, love offering. And we'll make sure that that gets to the family in need. And again, thank you for that. Thank you for your generosity. One thing I didn't mention at the beginning. Guys, go ahead. You can go collect the offering. I'm just going to make a couple announcements. We're about 20 after. At the info desk, on your way out, there should be a box. Mark, is that white box over there? They're laid out. Okay. Your annual giving statements for 2010 are over there for your income, your tax reporting. And so pick up your envelope over there. You have your names on. They should be laid out in somewhat of an alphabetical order. Be sure to grab that on your way out. Thank you all. Let me just say a word of thanks to all of you for giving in 2010. Many of you just very, very generous with God's resources. And I thank you for that. I thank all of you for giving. And I just pray that God will increase that blessing as you increase in faith and demonstrate that faith by obeying God and giving faithfully to his work, that you'll reap the benefit, the blessing of the